The most important parable is the parable of the four soils. But this parable, for many people, is one of the most incomprehensible, because it appears that God is commending dishonesty. It appears that God is saying it is right and good and commendable to be dishonest, underhanded, and betray someone that you owe loyalty to. And certainly that makes this a very hard to understand parable. Let us look at the wonderful Word of God. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I now do? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their home.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?'" Now, just let's stop there for a minute. He was the manager of the accounts. Is there something wrong with this question? Shouldn't he have known how much the guy owed? So, at the very least, this guy was an incompetent, if not an outright thief. 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take the bill, sit down quickly, make it for 400. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take the bill. Make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. Whoever can be trusted with very much, with very little, can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Certainly, there seems on the surface to be a conundrum here. Is God truly commending dishonesty? Let's look at the parable. First of all, the parable itself teaches us that the manager was dishonest. He was also incompetent if he didn't know how much the bills were that he was trusted to manage. But he was obviously dishonest because his first thought was to use dishonesty to take care of his problem. We'll come back to that in a moment. Second of all, verse 2 tells us that he was called to give an account. The Bible is absolutely clear. Every one of us will give an account. But more than that, many of us give an account on a regular basis, don't we? There are many things that we give an account to. Not all accounting happens in the future. Some of it is right here in the present. The Bible says in Hosea, you have sown the wind, and now you have reaped the whirlwind. In fact, it's interesting. Richard Owen Roberts did an experiment that I would commend to you as one that you could do just to show yourself how true this is. He took a blue highlighter and he bought a Bible, an inexpensive Bible, and he began to read from the beginning of the Bible, and every time he came to a passage in the Bible where it talked about God judging a person or people or a being in the here and now, not in the theoretical future, in the here and now, he colored it in blue. By the time he came to the end of the book of Revelation, you can imagine how much blue there was in that Bible, far more than most people would think, and certainly far more than is taught today. God does judge, not just in some far-off future that maybe I'll have to deal with, but in the here and now. And this man was called to account. Part of what Jesus is saying in this parable is we need to be ready because we never know when that accounting will occur. Can you know when you will give an account for something? You know the day or hour, both in eternal accounting? And none of us do we? There's not one of us in this room today that knows for sure we'll ever see our house ever again. Is that not true? But more than that, you and I do not know when an earthly accounting will happen as well, do we? Something that God has tolerated 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, 6 months ago, 3 weeks ago, yesterday, today may be the day when God says, I've had enough. It's time to account. Third of all, verses 3 to 7 says that this steward or manager did not take lightly that he would have to give an account. There are so many Christians today, or people who at least profess Christianity, who take lightly the fact that they will have to give an account. And there's all kinds of mental gymnastics done with the Scripture to try to justify that people who are saved will never give an account, and then there's all kinds of trusting to greasy grace that, well, God will wink and turn his head the other way anyway. People spend a lot of time trying to justify in their own minds that they will never have to give an account. But this man at least had the wisdom to prepare for his accounting. He did something about it. When he saw the handwriting on the wall, he didn't take it lightly. He prepared. Fourth of all, Jesus commends him. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is absolutely clear. Jesus says, the manager, the master, commended the dishonest steward because he had acted shrewdly. Now we have to question in this parable who the master is. Normally, in the Word of God, and especially in the parables of Jesus, the master is God. I'm not entirely sure that the master here is God. Perhaps it is, but perhaps it's not. And we're going to look at that in later on. But certainly, Jesus implies a certain level of commendation. If not for his morality, at least for his forethought. Why would Jesus do that? There are four spiritual principles that this parable should teach us. And thank God, Jesus told us what they were. I thank God there are some parables that you don't have to guess what they mean. The parable of the four soils. After Jesus tells the parable, a farmer went out to sow. Some of it fell on the path. Some of it fell on the stony ground. Some of it fell among the thorns. Some of it fell on the good ground. And then he just doesn't walk away and says, now you figure it out. Thankfully, in the Word of God, Jesus sits down and says, now let me tell you what this means. Thank God this is one of the parables where he does exactly that. So we don't have to guess. We don't have to draw our doctrine from an interpretation of a parable that may or may not be correct, but we can look at Jesus' own words to determine exactly what it is he's trying to teach us in this parable. First of all, Jesus says that this parable is about how people think anyway. Notice what he says in Luke 16:8. The master commended this dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own kind than the people of light. He's saying this is worldly thinking anyway. Jesus didn't have to teach people how to be worldly or how to think badly. They knew that. They understood that. And let's be real honest, so do you and I. There are seldom people right here that when confronted with a situation, your first instinct is not to go with a worldly solution. That's the default nature of our sinfulness. The moment we're confronted with a crisis, our immediate response is almost always, this is what I have to do. I know it's wrong. What's the next word? But. Now, thank God by His grace, remember what Titus 2 says, for the grace of God has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Notice it doesn't say that it teaches us to never think ungodly. It doesn't say that, does it? It says that it teaches us to say no. Now, what does that imply? The fact that we've already thought it through. We've hatched the plan. And the grace of God teaches us to say, nope, not going to do it. Just can't do it. It's not right. Worldly people have no power of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to say no. That is how people think anyway. The first thing that all of us think, and worldly people continue to think, is if I'm caught, lie. If I'm short, steal. And you know what's the weirdest thing on earth? Do you know who we steal from first, foremost, and easiest? God. I'm just talking about money now because he's talking in the parable. Who's the one we steal from most? Anybody here really seriously ever considered taking a pistol or a knife and running into Wawa down here and stealing the money out of the cash register? Anybody given serious thought to that? Anybody here not only seriously thought about, but actually stolen God's tithe? Isn't that a lot easier to do? And let's be real honest. If you're smart and watch CSI a lot or something like that, you may even get away with knocking over the 7-Eleven or the Wawa. Isn't that true? Do you think you're ever going to get away with stealing from God? But we think that way. So the first thing that we need to understand is this parable is telling us this is what you're doing anyway. You may think you're not. You may look at this and say, why, that's crazy that you would commend that steward. But that's how you think. That's how I think. That's what's inside of us. Now we see that very clearly in verse 14. It says that Jesus told his disciples this parable, but I want you to notice something. It's where he told them this parable. Look at verse 14. It says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this. Where did Jesus tell his disciples this parable? Temple, synagogue, someplace where other ears were listening. One question you got to ask yourself, who was this parable meant for, the disciples or the Pharisees? And I'm going to argue it was meant for the Pharisees. It was meant for worldly people, but it was specifically meant for worldly people who think they're godly. It was meant for church members who are part of churchianity but do not have the renewed mind and the life of Christ. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. They didn't want to hear what he had to say, because he was talking about them. He was telling them, this is exactly how you really think, whether you think so or not. Number two, Jesus tells us exactly what we should get out of this parable. If the first principle is, it's meant to tell worldly people and even people who are believers but are still in any sense worldly, this is how you're thinking anyway. The second principle is this. It's found in verse 9. Here's Jesus explains what he means. He says, I tell you. Now notice in the last verse, verse 8, he didn't say, I tell you. He says, the master. The master. The guy in the parable. But he says now in verse 9, I tell you. Now he's saying, here's my take on this. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. What's the point of the parable? Jesus says it's perfectly clear. There is a day coming that you will give an account. On that day, the one thing that matters is, as this manager said, where am I going to go when this job is over? And let me guarantee you one thing without reservation for every one of us, as the parable says, this job is going to be over. There's going to be a day when you no longer have the job of living in your house, of worrying about your kids, of going to work. And I'm not talking about 65 and Social Security here. There's going to come a day when we're going to retire from this job. And we're going to go someplace. Every single human being. And Jesus says, you better make preparations for where you go when you die. In this sense, which of those parables that we've looked at this summer are similar to this? Remember the parable of the pearl? What did the parable of the pearl say? A merchant had a lot of little pearls, and he was sitting at his little stall there selling little pearls. And then he found somebody, maybe it was an estate sale. There was a flawless pearl, huge one. You know, maybe he had $3,000 or $4,000 of pearls there. He was kind of making a living, but this pearl, that one pearl, was worth $100 million. And it's buried away in a box at the estate sale. He just happened to open. Oh! They want $3,000. For the lot, and it goes on sale tomorrow. If he doesn't buy it, it'll be auctioned off, and who knows what it'll go for or who. But you can buy it right now, right this, for $3,000. What does he do? He runs back to his stall. Pearls for sale! Pearls going cheap, half price! Gotta go today, going out of business sale! Like these furniture companies. Was the point of the parable? How much eternity matters and what you should be willing to do for it. This parable is exactly like that, or the parable of the treasure in the field. The guy's out walking and he finds a chest of gold buried in a field. He sees the fields for sale. Man, he goes and sells everything he's got to buy that field. Jesus is saying, the one thing that matters is not what you work for down here. It is that you are prepared the day you die. Now, this is something that we need to understand. You are going to betray someone. Let me say this again. You are going to betray someone. That will happen. Either you will betray the master to whom you were born. His name is sin and Satan. And you will betray that master and repent of your sin and turn to his archenemy, Jesus Christ. Or you will betray the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf. And you will remain true to your sin. And each of those choices have a consequence. If you betray sin and choose righteousness, the result is eternal life. If you betray Christ's sacrifice and choose sin, the result is death. You see, James is perfectly clear, and this holds for Christians as well as non-Christians. James 4:4. James chapter 4, verse 4. In James 4:4, what does James say? You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred, loathing, enmity toward God. And the corollary is also true. And friendship towards God is hatred, loathing, enmity with the world. So here's the question. Who are you going to betray? Are you going to betray your master sin to make a friend in eternity? Or are you going to betray the true Lord of the world and be true to your sin? Jesus answers that question very, very clearly in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Just a couple pages over there. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says this, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid. This is Luke 12, 4 and 5. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. You know, there's a lot of people running around today that say we don't need to fear God. God's just this nice little puffy Pillsbury doughboy sitting on the throne up there. Just tickle him a little and he'll go, ee! And give you a biscuit. Jesus says, I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now let me tell you something. Most of us would not be happy to see somebody pointing a 357 Magnum right at our nose. Jesus says that doesn't mean a thing. Cancer? Don't be afraid of cancer. All that can do is kill the body. Heart attack? Don't be afraid of heart attack. Auto accident? Don't be afraid of auto accident. Burglar? Don't be afraid of burglar. All they can do is kill you. God. Oh God, that's something different. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because he can do a lot more than just kill you. And so the question Jesus poses here is, who are you going to betray? The world or God? And he says, if you're smart, Luke 16:9, you will use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself in heavenly places, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. And then number three, we're going to skip over for just a second. We're going to go to number three. Number three, Jesus makes something absolutely clear. Look at verse 13, Luke 16:13. Luke 16:13. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Now that was what the parable was about. Who did that servant claim he was serving? He claimed he was serving his owner, his master. Who was he really serving? His master's debtors. You can only serve one master. If you try to have two, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now let me say something here. Most of what is taught in the so-called evangelical church in America today is somehow how you can serve both God and money at the same time and make them both happy. And if we were being intellectually honest when we claim to preach the Bible, then we would acknowledge what Jesus said, you can't serve both. Now, here's the important principle. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans 6, 6. Here's the important principle. It doesn't matter who I say I'm serving. Doesn't matter who I claim I'm serving. Doesn't matter who I raise my hands and sing about. None of that matters when it comes to being a servant. Those things are irrelevant. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6, 16. Look at what Paul writes to the Romans. Romans 6, 16. Don't you know? Now, just stop for a moment and think about those three words. What's the implication here? You should know. What's the second implication? They're acting like they don't know. So when he says, don't you know, he's implying two things. First of all, you ought to know. Second of all, you're acting like you don't know. Boy, if there was ever a message to the church in America, and therefore for us, because you can't escape this, because we're all part of the same church, and what happens to one part of the body? What? Affects the whole body. You ever slam your finger with a hammer? Anybody here upon doing that ever say, well, at least it's only one finger. The rest of my body feels fine. Well, you know, my toes feel okay. My knees are doing pretty good. That finger doesn't matter. You slam your finger with a hammer, and the only part of your body that matters is that finger. You don't think about any other part of that body. We're connected. And so this applies to us. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one who you say you obey? Is that what the Word of God says? Is that what your Bible says? You are slaves to the one you say you obey. Is that what it says? No, it does not. You are slaves to the one whom you profess to obey. Is that what it says? No, it does not. Profession does not have anything to do with whose slave you are. I can profess up and down that I'm serving Jesus. But if I'm living for sin, my real master is not Jesus at all. You are a slave to whomever you actually obey. Who do you listen to? You see, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. The test isn't who do you claim to serve. That unjust manager claimed to serve the owner of the house, but he wasn't. Many quote-unquote Christians profess to serve Christ. But if you're living for sin, you're not. You see, verse 14, back to Luke 16, verse 14. You see, there's something going on here to the audience Jesus intended. Who did the Pharisees profess to serve? Man, they professed that all out, didn't they? And I'll bet you if we had 10 or 15 Pharisees in this church, most people would think they were the greatest people on earth. Man, they give like nobody's business. In most churches, that's all you got to do to be top of the heap. I mean, not only did they tithe on their business, but they even brought the pastor 10% of the fruit out of the garden. What does God say about those Pharisees in verse 14? They loved money. They loved money. So see, in the end, they weren't really serving God. They were really serving their true master, money. Here's the fourth principle. Just in case you missed one, let me go down through them. First of all, this parable is not telling people how to think. It's describing how worldly people think to begin with. Jesus isn't saying you ought to think like that. He's saying you do think like this. This is what you're like. Number two, he says the whole purpose of worldly wealth, of this life, of everything you have, is to make friends in eternity so that you're going to be welcomed into eternal home. You use what you have for any other purpose, you're an idiot. Number three, you can only serve one master. You can only love one master. And the master that you serve and love is the one that you actually do for and obey, not who you profess or claim to serve. Here's number four. Faithfulness, true faithfulness, is measured by concrete, small, actual obediences. Let me repeat that. True faithfulness is measured by concrete, small, actual obediences, not grand pronouncements. That's the point of verses 10 to 12. In verses 10 to 12, Jesus says this, whoever is faithful in little things will be faithful in, whoever is unfaithful in will be unfaithful in. I remember when I first got saved 40 years ago, back in the 1970s. This is actually the 40th year of my conversion. My conversion started right about now in 1974 and culminated in my coming to Christ in January of 75. So this is the time where God was really moving deeply upon me 40 years ago. Important milestones. You should remember milestones. Remember where you were, because if you don't, you think you were always where you are today, and that's a dangerous thing. But I remember 40 years ago when I got saved. It was the height of the Cold War. Seemed like the Soviet Union was winning, communism was spreading around the world, and it was taking over in Africa, it was taking over in South America, China was beginning to flex its muscles, and Russia had all its military atomic missiles, you know, marching down Red Square every year, and on and on and on. And I can remember a lot of the Christians talking about things like, you know, those communists ever come here, they'll have to pry that Bible out of my cold, dead hand. Never read it. Couldn't tell you a blooming thing it says. But you know what? If the communists ever come, man, I'll fight to the death to keep it. Grand pronouncement. Man, that sounds like faithfulness, but it means diddly-dum. And I remember as a young Christian being so impressed by that. Wow! They'd stand up for Jesus no matter what. Until I started to see the small actual tests that God gave them. Not the test of an AK-47 to the head, give me that Bible or I'll kill you. But the little test about, will you go to Bible study and learn that Bible? Not too busy for that. Will you spend time in the Word and master it? Not really important to me. You see, true faithfulness is measured by concrete, small, actual obediences. Every one of those words are important. Concrete. Stuff you can touch. It's not about how, oh God, I love you. How I treat you. What John says in 1 John, if you claim to love God that you don't see, don't love the people you can see, what kind of hypocrite are you? Concrete. It's not my... If I was Casey Brunell, I'd have never rejected Christ. It's am I intimidated when I go into work and somebody starts telling nasty things or talking about lies and I just sit there silently and don't correct them. See, that's what matters, concrete, small. Most of us say, you know, if God put me in charge of something really big, man, I'd give it my best. You know, if God tapped me tomorrow and some mega ministry called me up and said, we want you to spearhead something to reach 10,000 people for Jesus, man, I'd be all over that. But you know what? I've only got 2 kids in my Sunday school class. I'll blow that off this week. When we started VBS a couple of weeks ago, the first night we had 8 kids. People were like, oh, there's only 8 kids. There's only 8 kids. I said to people then, I said, this year we said it's not about how many we get, because we've had a lot for the last 2 years proportionally, and it did nothing. It's about trying to make a difference in one. Small. You understand that if you did one small thing, just lead one person to Christ and train them in the gospel, and teach them to go out and do the same thing, and you did that consistently for 30 years, you could personally reach the whole world for Christ. Now, somebody called us up and said, I want you to share your testimony in this big gathering. Man, that would be cool. But doing the hard work of finding someone to lead to Christ, oh, that's beneath me. Small. Not theoretical, not I would if, I am now. I remember this one girl that came out to church a long time ago, and she said, why doesn't God give me $1,000,000? She said, if God gave me $1,000,000, I'd tithe on that. Think what the church could do with $100,000. She wasn't thinking about what the church could do with $100,000. She was thinking about what she could do with $900,000. But she had all these great plans, and she said, you know, we just need to pray that God gives me, because I'll tithe on it. I promise you. I said, well, do you tithe today? Well, no, but that's because I don't have $1 million. But if I had it, you watch. Actual obedience. Not theoretical obedience. Not I would if. I am now. See, that's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? He who is faithful in little things. And notice as we close, and with this we do close, there's two tests. And you need to apply them in your life. Let me give you those two tests real quickly. The first one is small things. Let me ask you a question, and I want you to really meditate on this, if you would. What are the small things you're being faithful in today? What are the small things that you're being faithful in today? Number two, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, he who has not been faithful in that which is someone else's. Who is the person that you have been a faithful second banana to? Who is the person that you have been a faithful second banana to? That you can say, you know, when I was serving with so-and-so, man, I was his right arm. If there was a need, he knew he could count on me. He was faithful in that which is another man. I remember when I got saved, I wanted God to give me a ministry. One day, Charles Stewart, the fellow that led me to Christ, sat me down and said, who do you think you are, Joker? If he could have physically slapped me, it wouldn't have hurt any more than the words he used with me. Wasn't cursing or swearing, but he let me know in no uncertain terms just exactly how I was failing. He said, who do you think you are that you think that you're going to get promoted to number one just like that? You better be faithful in number two or you'll never see number one. And if you do, God will not be in it. He said something that impressed me that day. He said, you need to think about Ed McMahon. You know, Ed McMahon was a lot different than most people in Hollywood today. Ed McMahon was willing to be second banana for 30 years and do it faithfully. He sat on that couch and he laughed at Johnny's jokes. And he let Johnny steal the spotlight and he set Johnny up with you know, to be the butt of the joke. He played straight man. Most people wouldn't do it. Dean Martin wouldn't do it for Jerry Lewis. Oh, they did it for a couple years. But he wouldn't be number two. He was too big for that. Ed McMahon would. In the Christian world, you know a man that did? Cliff Barrows. Cliff Barrows was a great preacher. I've heard him preach. He may have been as good as Billy Graham. But you know what? There was never a question about that because he never had to be number one. He was willing to be number two. Who's number two are you? Or whose number two were you? And now God's promoted you out of that. But God did it and not you. You know, this parable isn't that hard to understand after all, is it? About some pretty important things. It's things that every one of us should take note of because there's going to come a day when just like that manager, we're going to give an account. And Jesus has given us the keys to how to do well in that accounting. That unjust manager didn't do well. We can. Let's bow together. Lord, oh, you've taught us so much. Sometimes it just kind of explodes in our brains. You give us stuff that just, it sits there And then all of a sudden it goes kaboom, and we go, what? Huh? Oh God, I pray that you would do that with this. Lord, you said in your word that when anyone hears the word and doesn't understand it, the demons come and lift it right out of their minds. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from that, that you would allow us to understand it. More than that, I pray that we would be like Mary, who your word says she stored away all these things in her heart and pondered them. Lord, may that be true of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.